The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Amen.
You know, if you open up your Bible and you read the little notes in there, you may find this passage labeled "other sayings of Jesus" or something of the like, something that doesn't tie into the rest of the things that we've read about in Luke. And we're almost tempted to say, wow, this is just a part where Luke threw in some extra stuff that he couldn't find anywhere else. But Luke tells us that he's presenting a well-ordered account. So if Luke is presenting a well-ordered account, even if we don't recognize the order, we need to search for that. Sometimes well-ordered is explicit, and sometimes it's a little bit more nuanced. You know, sometimes it's like a scientific journal, and we see an introduction and methods and results and conclusions, and it's well ordered in that way, and we can scan through. Sometimes it's more like the other kind of literature that I read, like a spy novel, that it's well ordered and crafted, and it doesn't really make sense until the very end, and then you realize in chapter 96 that the thing that happened in chapter 2 was important. So where is Luke's order in this? I think that this is one of those portions where we see a transition. We've been reading about the condemnation of the Pharisees as idolaters, the idolatry of money, the idolatry of position. Jesus says to them, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus has condemned the Pharisees for their idolatry. We then heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus last week. He says, he concludes that by saying, "And even if one rises from the dead, they won't recognize him." Idolatry prevents us from seeing the risen one in our midst. And now we move into this transition. Jesus calls his disciples together. No longer the crowds, no longer the Pharisees, but just this intimate gathering of the disciples. And he says to them, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." This word, temptations to sin, scandalon, it's really the bait stick. It's the bait stick that's in the midst of the snare, the trigger of the bear trap, if you will. What entices us to put our hand where it shouldn't be and be ensnared. That's the scandalon, the bait stick. The temptation to idolatry, the temptation to self, the temptation to look away from God. Sure to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. He says to that one through whom it comes, it would be better for him if a millstone, a heavy weight, were tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Better for that to happen than to suffer the consequence of being the bringer of temptation. Then he goes on, he says, "But pay attention to yourselves." Pay attention to yourselves. He said, "Woe to those through whom temptation comes. He's been talking about the Pharisees and those who are far from God. And then he says, but pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So this temptation to sin, this bait stick, this scandalon that snares us, perhaps that temptation is unforgiveness. That we reach in and we snare offense and are snared by it. And it destroys community. So instead, Jesus says, watch out for yourselves. Bring reconciliation in community. Rebuke and warn. The one who wrongs you, tell him, you've hurt me. We think of rebuke as being offensive, as being, you did wrong. I don't think that's the tone of this word in the Greek here. It's more warn. My friend, you are damaging the community among us. You place us all into danger. You place our relationship into danger. You place me into danger. Come, repent. Turn back to God. Turn back to community. Turn back to relationship. And then forgive. In doing this, we act in the image of God. We are called to image God to the world. God is quick to forgive when we repent. We turn away from God. We recognize, we turn back to God, and he says, oh, my child, welcome. We turn away again. We turn back. Oh, my child, welcome. The Lord is fast to forgive when we repent. But what does it mean to repent? Repentance, is it simply a turning back to God? If we look at that temptation to sin as being snared, as we look at this word, if your brother sins against you, if he misses the mark, repentance is re-aiming to the mark that is the holiness of God. And it calls us to reconciliation. This reconciliation doesn't ignore the hurt, but it brings the hurt before God for healing. Reconciliation means that I say to you, you have hurt me. And you say, I am sorry that I have hurt you. And I say to you, our relationship is far more important than my wound, and I forgive you. It doesn't gloss over and say, oh, don't worry about it, it was nothing, because it's something. When we gloss over a hurt, we allow a wound to fester. We allow bitterness to take root. We allow relationship to remain impaired as we hold on to that hurt. I think that's what this next passage is about. There's much debate about this. The apostles say, increase our faith. How do we forgive someone 7 times in a day? Increase our faith. And Jesus says, if you had but just a little faith, faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be cast into the sea, and it would obey. What is it about this mulberry tree? And, you know, the commentaries are all over the map as to what this might mean. Some say it's what the silkworm feeds upon to make silk, and so it refers back to the worm that never dies, and it's a symbol of evil and the dominion of death. That's a little bit of a stretch for me, even to make Luke well-crafted. But the mulberry tree has this deep root structure. To be plucked up with this deep root structure is a huge thing. To be cast into the sea. Well, we've heard Jesus talk about being cast into the sea just a moment before, as the one who brings offense has a millstone cast around them and is cast into the sea. So I think that what faith does is it allows us to take those wounds, those deep-rooted offenses, the bitterness that we carry around, and bring it before God. And instead of carrying around an offense like a millstone that weights us down around the neck, by faith we bring that before God, and our offense is uprooted and cast into the sea instead of ourselves. And this is important, because offense is an idolatry. Holding on to offense is an idolatry of self. And when we hold on to that offense, we deny a faith in a God that heals, and we prevent ourselves from healing. And this is the transition point between idolatry, the idolatry of the Pharisees that's condemned, and what comes next, which is healing. In the next few chapters of Luke, and that is, we go from this journey in the land between Galilee and Samaria to the gates of Jerusalem. What we see coming up is healing. We see the healing of the 10 lepers and the Samaritan who returns to worship Jesus, and in being cleansed and restored to community and restored to worship, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." We see blind Bartimaeus who cries out, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Jesus calls him to him and says, "What would you desire?" Bartimaeus says to him, "Lord, I would see." Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." This faith the size of a mustard seed that allows us to take offense and hurt and wounding that we hold it within ourselves like a millstone around our neck, to be uprooted and cast into the sea that we may be healed. And then Jesus continues. He says, "Would any of you who has a servant who's out plowing the field or tending the sheep, when he comes back in, say to him, 'Oh, come, you've done your job so well, come and eat at my table'? No, the servant, you say, 'Wash up and serve, and then you can eat.' So also should we say, when we have done all that we are commanded, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" You know, we want to pat ourselves on the back. We want to say, "Look, Lord, today I resisted idolatry." Well, yeah. "Lord, I forgave." Yeah. "Lord, I did good things and glorified your name." Yes. That's what you're called to do. That's what you're made to do. That's what you're designed to do. But we're called to do that not just occasionally. We're called to live a life of faith. Jesus says to those servants who have been out plowing or tending sheep, calls back to the images of the work of the kingdom of God. The plowing and the sowing of seed, the plowing and the sowing of the gospel, the taking of the good news to those who need to hear it, and the tending of sheep, the tending of those within the community of God who are hurt and need healing. This is the life of service to which we're called. A call to serve not just at the temple, not just at the feast days, not just here in the community of the church, not just on an hour in a Sunday, but a life of service to God, a life that lives in the presence of God, a life that glorifies God. This takes a degree of humility. It places the will of God over the will of me. It places the honor of God over the honor of me. Our psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts." As we delight ourselves in God, it is his desires that fill our hearts and become our own, and not our own. Not our own desires, but God's desires that guide us in all that we do. This call to humility at the feast of the Lord, when he says, "Go and serve and then come and eat," recalls the previous sections on feasting. When you throw a dinner party and you're invited, go and sit at the end of the table and be raised up rather than cast down. When you throw a party for those who can't repay you. The great banquet of the Lord, where those who are supposed to be invited say, no, my stuff's more important than yours, God. I need to do these things and not come and feast at your table, God. And then the master says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may always be filled. For I tell you that none of those who are invited shall taste my banquet. This call to humility at the table of God. And you know, this look at the unworthy servant coming and saying, I've only done what was commanded. Imagine if we could come before God and say, I've only done what was commanded. I've only done what was commanded. Most of what I've done is not what was commanded. And our liturgy guides us through that. We come, we hear the word of God proclaimed. We pray for the people of God. We pray for our own forgiveness, for we have not done what was commanded. We receive the forgiveness of God. And in that, we pray, apart from your mercy, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. We come to this table in humility. But yet, we come in confidence and in faith that we are not merely servants. We are indeed servants of God, but we are not merely servants. Jesus says, you call me master, and that is true, for you are my servants, but I call you friend, and I call you brother. I call you not slave, but child of God. We come as servants, we come as friends, we come as children of God. So what do we take away from this transition passage as Luke takes us from a condemnation of idolatry to an invitation to healing? I think first we look at taking the bait, the scandalon, the bait that teases our idolatry of self, the idolatry of the ego, where we become so concerned with ourself, with our self-image, our self-gratification, our self-interest, and our self-preservation. We take ourselves and we elevate ourselves above God. And then any offense becomes a snare. We grab on to that offense. So what happens when our idolatry of self is challenged and threatened by others, or even by the very word of God? Do we take the bait? Do we take the bait and carry around a wound or an offense like a millstone around our neck? Or instead, are we ambassadors of reconciliation? Do we accept being rebuked and seek forgiveness? Do we warn others about their hurts to community and to others and invite them to repentance and restoration? Do we gloss over wounds and let them fester? Or do we bring them into the light of the gospel and transform that woundedness into healing? Do we live lives of faith? Do we let the words of Christ gently, or perhaps for some of us not so gently, challenge us to see all of life and faith in the light of the honor of God and not the honor of self? Do we take the invitation to live as a servant and not as a master? Do we come to a church as entitled or as wondrously invited? So I invite you, as we come to this table on this day, to lay aside idolatry and the concerns of the ego, of the self. Come and be free to encounter the risen Christ. Come and be free to experience healing of hurts and bitterness, and experience the grace of God. The grace that acknowledges that we are servants of the Creator of the universe, and yet also friends and children of God. And then I invite you to go out and live the collect that we prayed, to live in answer to this prayer. Keep, O Lord, the household of your church in continual godliness, to live that life of worship, to live in continual repentance that says, I turn from God, now I turn back. I turn from God, now I turn back. Turning to God and supported in community. A community that says, look, here is the way of God. Look, here is the presence of God. Come and experience God with us. The prayer continues, that through your protection it may be free from all adversities. What keeps you from seeing the presence of God? Perhaps bitterness, worry, busyness, doubt, fear, blame, shame, a concern about the future, a regret of the past. Those are the adversities that God frees us from through Christ, so that we may devotedly serve him in good works to the glory of his name. We are unworthy servants, called to serve and to glorify God. But how do we do that? You know, the regrets of the past lie in the past, and the concerns of the future lie in the future. We stand in the present and only the present. And as we stand in the present, free from the regrets and the worries, we encounter the present moment as an ambassador of the will of God, revealing to us unmet needs and the required duty of the instant. Unmet needs in others, unmet needs in ourselves. And the present duty to meet those needs in the will and in the love of Christ. When there are unmet needs in ourselves, to say, Lord, fill me. Unmet needs in the other, be filled in Christ. The required duty to repent, to rebuke, to serve, to praise, to worship, to heal. When we have done all these things, we come and we say, we have only done what is our duty. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.